Essential elements of New Covenant theology. Let me just start off by saying there's only one essential reality that comprises New Covenant theology, and that essential reality is Jesus Christ alone. The failure to recognize that is one of the greatest failures in the presentation of the Christian faith throughout the centuries. And from the earliest years of Christian thought, there's been this natural tendency of Christian men and women to major in the minors, to emphasize the peripherals, to get bound up in attention to peculiar details and particular benefits, key off the word benefits, of the Christian faith, rather than a singular focus on the one who alone comprises Christianity, the living Lord Jesus. Now, one of the early mottos of the Reformation movement of the 16th century was sola Christus, Christ alone, or Christ only. Sometimes they used solus Christus. But anyway, most regrettably, and I've never understood why they had five solas, because if you have a sola, it's a sola. It's the only one. But the Reformation had five solas. Sola Christus, sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, and soli gloria Deo, to the glory of God alone. And one of the most one of the saddest things in Reformation is that the sola Christus got minimized, if not incorporated into the one that was maximized, i.e. sola scriptura, to the point that sometimes they became equivalent. To say sola scriptura was the same to say sola Christus. If you've read John MacArthur's book, The Sufficiency of Christ, you'll certainly note that in that book. Anyway, what Jesus came to bring was himself. Not a new religion, not a new belief system, not a new morality or ethical system, not a new worldview, not a distinctive culture. I would even go on to say, not a new covenant, not Christianity. He came to bring himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Identifying himself, as he used that phrase, ego a me, I am, identifying himself with the I am that I am, as God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And of course, John says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Well, as I thought about the essential elements of New Covenant theology, I thought of the little motto that we've attributed, I think, most of us to Augustine. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love. When I first saw that motto, John Stott had attributed it to Rupert Meldenius, who was a contemporary of Martin Luther, but later I learned it really goes back to Augustine, although I've never been able to find it in Augustine's writings. What are the essential elements? I think, you know, Einstein was always looking for the unified field theory to try to put everything under the same umbrella. Well, I think the unified field theory of New Covenant thought is just what we've said, Jesus Christ, sola Christus. But what are the elements that allow the reality of Christ to be brought in experientially to our lives? And so that's what I was pondering as I thought, what are the essential elements of New Covenant thought? And I've come up with two, very basic. I'm going to identify them as divine dynamic and human derivation.
Yeah.
Human derivation. That man is a derivative creature. That's going to be the second point. I do believe that they both must be kept in conjunction, because essentially, as you will find, they constitute grace and faith. Divine dynamic, grace. Human derivation, faith. Because we must move beyond the theoretical to the experiential. We must move beyond the objective to the subjective. We must move beyond the legal focus to a relational focus in Christian teaching. And the reason that we find this article, A Critique of the Exchange Life, in the Bibliotheca Sacra, is that they're unwilling to allow people to emphasize the subjective. Let me just draw a line here. This line's going to represent two things. It's going to represent, number one, a timeline from beginning to end. But it's also going to illustrate that everything up above this line we're going to call objective, and everything below the line, subjective. And by that, we mean subjective is internal. It's inside of me. Objective is its external and outside of me. So we're using these terms in this way. I'm the subject, and does it happen, what happens inside of me? And too often, as I've intimated already, that which has been taught in Christian circles has been to put it all up here into the objective, outside of me, and they get very uptight when we begin to talk about the subjective. I'm going to do a little theological spiel right here. Hang with me if you will. Foundational to the premise of the divine dynamic is the realization that God does what he does because he is who he is. And I'm a longtime student of systematic and dogmatic and general and biblical theology. And I've noted that what so often happens in theological circles is they want to begin with what God does rather than who God is. The theological textbooks, for example, the systematic theology texts, often begin with God's predestined and predetermined operational plan and his divine will, positing divine decrees which are incorporated in divine laws to implement that which he's determined to do. And I've just said he only does what he does because he is who he is. And it would seem that the proper starting point of a Christian theology has to be a thorough consideration of who God is, who he revealed himself to be, because that's the only way we know who God is. And so I think that all theology should begin with the character of God. His actions are only expressive of his being. Doing springs out of being. If any of you have read any of my writings, one of the first objections I get from people that read it is, what do you mean by ontological dynamic? It's a phrase that I use quite often. And I said, it's really simple. Ontological comes from the Greek word ontos, which is the word for being. Dynamic comes from the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get dynamic. I'm talking about the being of God in action. I don't want to talk about any subjects that don't realize that the very being of God is in action, because I don't believe that God works through objectified benefits and blessings. Everything that God does is invested with his own being. He doesn't offer a package of benefits. Everything he does is invested with his own being. He never acts apart from who he is. And when I say that, this is not some lofty conceptualization of philosophical theology. I think it's an essential element of New Covenant theology, because what it's going to get to is that in the Christian, it's not God working from afar. It's the fact the very being of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are operative in every action. And I think there's a real essential element there. In fact, where does that lead? It leads to a revealing of the deficiency of most Protestant theology from from the 16th century to the present, and a questioning of a large part of Catholic and Orthodox theology through the centuries. And I know that's an audacious indictment on my part, but again, I think it's time to explain that God is not a dispenser of benefits. And yet, that's been the predominant explanation of Protestantism for about 500 years now. And I'm gonna do a little abbreviated church history, theological history, if you want to follow with me here. We're going to stand back. We're going to try to get a vantage point that allows some perspective on that which has happened. In the earliest of Christian attempts to explain that which God had made available in His Son, Jesus Christ, i.e. the church fathers, as was perpetuated by Catholic thinking for more than a millennium, there was a failure to connect the being of God in Christ to the expressed action of God in Christ. And I say that was an abandonment of an essential new covenant dynamic of God's grace. John starts his gospel, John 1:17. He says, grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. John 1:17. I sat under the Scottish theologian T.F. Torrance in Edinburgh, Scotland. And he has a book entitled Grace in the Apostolic Fathers. And he notes that the distinctive Pauline understanding of the dynamic of God's grace, wherein the very being of the living Lord Jesus lives in and acts through the Christian, was absent even from the earliest Christian writers after the New Testament era. They transformed, and I quote, they transformed the gospel into a new law. All you have to do is read the Didache and the early writings. Grace was something given by God to those who worthily strive after righteousness to enable them to attain their end. I continue to quote, grace was a phenomenon, a pneumatic energy, heightening the natural faculties by infusing of divine qualities into natural powers. And a final quote from Torrance, the church was looked on as the depository of pneumatic grace, which might be dispensed in sacramentalist fashion. The church possessed in the sacraments the means of grace. Louis Burkhoff goes on in his History of Christian Doctrine and explains that this is his explanation of Catholic Church doctrine. In the gratia infusa, that's infused grace, man receives the supernatural strength to do good works. The grace of God, therefore, serves the purpose of enabling man once more to merit salvation. It may be lost, not only through unbelief, but by any mortal sin, and regained by the sacrament of penance and the works of satisfaction. So, briefly put, on the explanation of Torrance and Burkhoff, the divine dynamic of God's being in action in Jesus Christ was reduced to a church-administrated concept of infused grace via the sacramental means of grace, whereby a Christian could contact the real presence of Christ. Such a commodity of infused grace could stimulate the Christian to function and perform in accord with behavioral expectations of the church and of God. Grace became a spiritual stimulus package, providing divine assistance of supplemental aid and support. Something akin to a divine booster process whereby God poured some extra octane in your tank. Or perhaps a spiritual Viagra placed on one's tongue so that now you could do it. Now with this grace booster, the believer could better imitate Christ, a la Akempis, merit more grace and rewards. Failure to do so could be corrected by penance or the purchase of indulgences to reduce time in purgatory. And the false premises of God helps those who help themselves and do your best and God will do the rest were regarded as the essence of grace. Now, such divinely facilitated performance of the works of merit obviously did not retain the divine dynamic, or what I call the ontological dynamic of the very being of Christ. The divine dynamic and human derivation were both jettisoned But I submit this to you. At least in the Catholic concept, put the cross here, at least in the context, and you know what the concentric circles mean, in the Catholic concept, at least there was a sense of interiority. Granted, God was putting some more infused grace in there in order to let you do it. But what did the Protestants do? Martin Luther and the Reformers legitimately reacted against the idea of effecting righteousness by divinely aided works of performance. But they retained a law-based paradigm that focused on legal justification. And the Reformers devised a way to avoid all meritorious performance of righteousness by good works by projecting everything into the realm of objectivity, into the idea of God's benefits in the sky. A totally over-objectified benefit package. They threw the baby out with the bathwater. And they launched the relational gospel message into the rarefied outer space of objectified orbit. Outside of us. This hyper-reactionary reform did nothing to restore the New Covenant understanding of divine dynamic and of grace, nor did it restore a concept of human derivation in faith. And it added to the previous aberrations of the gospel because it negated the subjective interiority of the work of Christ and insisted on an objective alien righteousness, as Luther called it, that was so alien and foreign that it was incompatible with and incapable of assimilation in a Christian individual. God remained an objective, law-based judge in the heavenlies who imputed the sinner's sin to Jesus and imputed Christ's righteousness to the sinner as a cloak of righteousness. So what do we have? Up here in the heavenlies, objectively, the divine judge in the heavenly courtroom brings down his gavel upon the bench, declares a person not guilty if they will assent to and accept the sacrifice of Jesus on their behalf. They are declared righteous on the basis of Christ's action. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the believer as an entitlement, an endowment, an undeserved gift of grace that is credited or reckoned to the believer like a covering or an overlay. To be justified, in the Protestant understanding from Luther onward, was to be pardoned, acquitted, exonerated, and absolved from accountability, responsibility, culpability, and guilt of our sins. We're off the hook, the slate is wiped clean, just as if I'd never sinned. In the International Critical Commentary on Romans by Sande and Hedlund, I quote, "The Greek word for justification, which is dikaiosune, means to pronounce righteous," according to Sande and Hedlund. "Insofar as the person pronounced righteous is not really righteous, it has merely the sense of amnesty or forgiveness. But it cannot mean to make righteous." And this, of course, is the classic Protestant explanation of justification within the law-based paradigm that it works. An individual, you had a divine judge who exercises an individual's sin by objectively imputing an alien forensic and extrinsic righteousness to the individual. In economic terms, God is the heavenly bookkeeper who reckons Christ's righteousness to our account in the heavenly bookkeeping department, and is thereafter on the books. We've been transferred from the liability column to the asset column. Christ's righteousness has been racked up and stacked up to our account in the ledger book of life. On the heavenly parade grounds, the Christian individual has a new status and a new standing. Not subjectively in Christ, but identified with Christ. On the heavenly social register, the Christian has been accepted and adopted as part of God's family, a new placement or position in the heavenly family. And because of these objectified legal transactions in the heavenlies, God can now allegedly only see us as if we are enveloped in Christ's righteousness. It's almost as if God can only see us through Jesus-colored glasses. And at some point, we have to ask some questions. Is this a process of smoke and mirrors? Is this a mind game? If God sees us as if we are righteous when we really aren't, is this just a legal fiction, calling what isn't as if it is? And how does that square with a God of absolute truth and reality? How does that correspond with a God whose word affects the reality of what it declares? And how do these mentally abstracted analogies correlate with a God whose being is necessarily expressed in every action? But Protestantism has always insisted that the objective divine pronouncement and declaration of righteousness does not produce any change in the believer, that the Christian never is made or becomes righteous. Let me quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Everybody knows Martin Lloyd-Jones. Justification. Yeah. What?
Would you back up to the two or three previous sentences?
About?
What you talking about? You finished saying.
Let me quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, because he's simply expressing what I've just been talking about. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Justification makes no actual change in us. It is a declaration. The Christian is not a good man. He is a vile wretch saved by the grace of God. That, of course, is consistent with Martin Luther's famous dictum that the Christian is simultaneously righteous and sinner. What I'm trying to say there, Bill, is that Protestantism took everything, put it up here, and says nothing happens in the Christian subjectively, inside. Protestantism has objectified the total reality of the soteriological work of Jesus Christ. Now, Alistair McGrath, a British theologian, comments on this strange phenomena of Protestantism. And he writes this, and I quote, "Luther introduced a decisive break in the theological tradition as a whole by insisting that in justification, man is intrinsically sinful, but extrinsically righteous," or as I would put it, man is subjectively sinful, but objectively righteous. And McGrath is saying that this is what Luther has said. And then he goes on to say, this is a theological novum, or novelty, a distinction which had never previously existed in Christian thought. Justification was defined as a forensic declaration, a change of status rather than nature. And McGrath goes on in another location and says, I quote, "Protestant justification involves the alien righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer, external to him, not located in him or in any way belonging to him." So, my question is, what's the Christian left with? The receipt of alleged blessings and benefits by God from up there in the heavenlies? There's no real change in the believer. No provision for righteous behavior. How does that affect who I am? How I live? Does God declare something righteous and refuse to make us such? The wrap is removed. The alleged penalty of sin is pardoned, and we are left to do a better job next time. The best that this teaching can produce is a morality system that continues to encourage Christians to keep the law in order to behave righteously. By positive thinking, we are to reckon ourselves righteous, engage in the role playing of trying to act righteous by reckoning on that which is God has reckoned of us. There's no real personal relationalism, no intrapersonal presence of God in man, and Christianity ends up being a speculative ideological belief system with accompanying morality incentives. And that is why the post-Reformation Catholic theologians chided the Protestant thinkers, saying, if a Protestant Christian were ever to act righteously, the Protestants would logically have to attribute such to works, for Protestant theology makes no provision within the individual for any subjective resource of divine dynamic. And that, of course, galled the Protestants, whose sole objective was to avoid works righteousness. And the Catholics have said that's the only way you'll ever get any righteousness out of a Protestant. Because God didn't put anything in there to provide a grace provision to do it. Whoa. So here we are. 500 years after the commencement of Protestantism. And the foundational core message of this religious heritage leaves believers spiritually bankrupt and frustrated. It's been an over-objectified, legally conceived understanding of being declared righteous with God does not take into account, in fact, it explicitly denies that something takes place in me that changes who I am, provides a divine dynamic of grace to effect a relational union with God and express the character of God's righteousness in the behavior of a Christian. Now, why do I share that? Why do I share this brief historical review? In just primarily to explain why it is that Protestantism in general continues to this very day to oppose any subjective emphasis. And that's what this article in the Bibliotheca Sacra is opposing. It's taking the standard, traditional Protestant perspective, and it does not like the message of Christ in you. This is outside the bounds of normal Protestant thinking. Now, I would be remiss if I did not mention at least one early Lutheran reformer, a contemporary of both Luther and Calvin, who openly challenged, and his combative style was his downfall, he challenged the tenets of what became Protestantism. And this is Andreas Osiander. He believed that justification for a Christian believer resulted by Christ dwelling in a person. And contrary to Luther's belief that justification was imputed by God's grace, Osiander believed that the righteousness of a believer was accomplished by the indwelling of God, and thus God finds one righteous because Christ is in that person. Osiander explained that the external and forensic view of imputed righteousness was a holdover from the theories of Anselm, and insisted that the mystical union of man with Christ was the absolute principle of righteousness, the subjective communication of an inner righteousness. Osiander was repudiated by both Martin Luther and John Calvin and relegated to the blacklist of the early Protestant heretics. And to this day, Protestants are deathly afraid of Osiander's concept of participation in the life of Christ. Is it any wonder that the article in the Bibsack twice mentions Osiander? This is what they're deathly afraid of. Now, let me just note that there have been some Protestant theologians through the centuries who've seen through this Protestant over-objectification. John Nevins, German Baptist of the 19th century, says, how can that be imputed or reckoned to a man on the part of God which does not belong to him in reality? The Bible knows nothing of a simply outward imputation by which something is reckoned to a man that does not belong to him in fact. James Stuart Stuart, Scottish Presbyterian, I had the delightful time of enjoying tea in his home in Edinburgh with he and his wife before he died. He wrote an excellent book on Pauline theology called A Man in Christ. And he says, the very pronouncement of justification does, in point of fact, have the effect of making a man something he was not before. New creature? New man? Justification carries life with it, Stuart says. It puts life into the man who receives it. Thomas Torrance, another Scottish theologian, I've mentioned him earlier. When God declared by his word that we are righteous for his word makes it so. It's not an empty word, but one that fulfills what it declares. What he's saying is that the very being of God is inherent in every action. Now, I must tell you that these are the exception rather than the rule when it comes to Protestant theology.
And again.
John Nevins, James Stewart, and Thomas Torrance, T.F. Torrance. And again, the purpose of this brief historical review is simply to draw to our attention why it is that traditionalist Protestant thinkers are so prone to label and identify those that proclaim the indwelling New Covenant Christ life, to identify them as mystics, subjectivists, experientialists, existentialist. These are the kind of labels that are thrown upon those who want to teach that Jesus Christ can actually come and be our life. And you say, well, why is the church so upset about this? Because it's so contrary to the thought patterns of Protestant thought. Okay, let's go on and deal more specifically with the divine dynamic of the risen Lord Jesus in the Christian life. And once again, the being is always present in the action. There's no Christian action that is not totally invested with the very being of Christ. I think that's an important point. It cannot be detached from the ontological presence and function of the living Lord Jesus. I'm going to go to another article in the Bibliotheca Sacra. It's the April-June issue of 1986 by Professor Daryl Bach, Professor of New Testament Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he wrote in an article, he was challenging John MacArthur during the Lordship debate, salvation debate. And I couldn't believe it. I was, Jesus is the divine dispenser of salvation. I was appalled. And I think Paul would have been appalled too. Is Jesus just the dispenser of salvation? Is he just the dispenser of life? Is he just the dispenser of divine character? Is Jesus merely a bubblegum dispenser that dispenses a product or a commodity in a mechanical response to the insertion of a proper means of exchange? Which, according to Bach, as he argued against MacArthur, was that this was a type of faith that constituted nothing more than believing assent to the Jesus of history and the theological formulation thereof. Now, Jesus is more than just a dispenser of salvation. I'm saying there is no salvation apart from the divine dynamic of the very being of the Savior in every facet of his saving activity. You see, to remove the Savior from the saving activity is to offer a paltry religious substitute, a counterfeit commodity of so-called salvation that can't make an individual safe from anything, not even his own erroneous thinking. So, what's happened is that in Christian thought, they have allowed vital biblical terms like salvation, for example, turned them into static terminology and vocabulary divorced from the divine dynamic of Jesus Christ. Salvation is turned into the expectation of a future eternal life commodity, a passport to heaven someday in the future. Things that are static don't move. Things that are static are often dead. There's nothing more static than an embalmed corpse in a coffin. I'm saying we have to realize that it's the divine dynamic of God's grace. That's why Ian Thomas entitled one of his books, The Saving Life of Christ. That was based on Romans 5:10, having been reconciled, you're saved by his life. The saving life of Christ. Salvation is the dynamic process wherein we are made safe from the dysfunctionality of misused and abused humanity in order to function as the Creator God intended by allowing the living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to express his being in action in and through us to the glory of God. Now that same professor, Daryl Bach, wrote again 3 years later in the Bibliotheca Sacra, January-March issue, 1989. Here's what he said. God has made payment for services provided through Jesus Christ. An individual comes to Jesus so he can receive what Jesus offers. Salvation, security, assurance, he, Jesus, must deliver. This is a totally separated concept. Not only that, it's a deistic detachment that disassociates the Savior from any dynamic and living realization of salvation. Jesus becomes the economic middleman, the delivery boy, who offers and delivers the services that God purchased for humanity. Is that all we have to offer? I hope not. A delivery mechanism to deliver divine services or confer detached blessing and benefits. I want nothing to do with such a business enterprise. The gospel cannot be detached from the divine reality and the divine dynamic of the living Lord Jesus. The bottom line reality of what it means to be a Christian is stated by the Apostle Paul in the verse that struck home to my heart back in 1973, Romans 8:9, when I was challenged, had all my academic experience, and I was challenged concerning spiritual things and told that I didn't understand spiritual things, and I looked up the word spirit and I got as far as Romans 8:9, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. I was an unregenerate pastor. I got down on my knees in the pastor's study and said, God, if there's something that I haven't received, I'll take everything you got. And life's never been the same since, obviously. The new covenant, Christ's life, is not generated, produced, or manufactured by the Christian in response to or appreciation of Christ's redemptive work or spiritual presence. The Christian life is not a self-generated initiative to be and or do what God desires. Thomas Merton explained that Jesus creates the Christian life in our souls by the action of his Spirit. I could even go a little beyond that and say that the divine dynamic of the Christ life within us, by that, the living Lord Jesus re-presents his life in us and through us. It's not just a secondary detached representation. It's the representation of his life in us. He's lived it perfectly once. He wants to do it again in us. Here's the words of C.S. Lewis. The Christian thinks that any good he does comes from the Christ life within him. When Christians say the Christ life is in them, they do not simply mean something mental or moral. When they speak of being in Christ or Christ being in them, this is not simply a way of saying they're thinking about Christ or intending to copy him. They mean that Christ is actually operating through them. I thought those were great words by C.S. Lewis. Methodist pastor and devotional writer Maxie Dunham wrote these words: to see the patterning of lives after Jesus as the essence of Christianity misses the point. This has been the failure of the Christian church since the second century. To emphasize following Jesus as the heart of Christianity is to reduce it to a religion of morals and ethics and denude it of power. This has happened over and over again in Christian history, the diminishing of the role of Jesus to merely an example for us to follow. And Juan Carlos Ortiz would follow up on that when he says, and admonishes Christians, stop trying to copy the Jesus of nearly 2,000 years ago and let the living Christ flow through your character. You are an expression of the glorified eternal Christ who lives within you. Okay. The essential elements of New Covenant, we've covered the first one, that's divine dynamic. We have to note that there's two. And why? Because this is a relational thing between God and man. So we not only have the divine dynamic, yes, it's a covenant put through diatheke by the superior party, without a doubt, but his loving character self-limited the imposition of his intent upon man. That's why we have to go to the second point, and that is human derivation. Divine dynamic, which we're identifying as grace, human derivation we shall identify as faith. From my perspective, one of the most regrettable deficiencies in the formulation of Christian thought down through the centuries has been the failure to develop any clarity of orthodox opinion concerning the constitution and function of the human creature. Christian thought never developed any settled or definitive explanation of what we could call Christian anthropology. They did meet together at the Council of Nicaea to hammer out their thinking concerning the Trinity. They did meet the Council of Chalcedon to hammer out their Christology and how that Jesus was fully God and fully man. But what I'm saying is that Christian thought has never clarified and defined the constitution and function of the creature man in reference to God. I think it's one of the things most sadly lacking is a standard Christian anthropology. How did God make man? How does God intend man to function? Now, what happened was that in the early centuries of Christian thought, the thinkers of the Christian faith had to battle the philosophy of Gnosticism with its Greek dualism, positing that humans are really divine souls trapped or imprisoned in a material world with physical bodies. According to Gnosticism, the physical material world was created by a lesser god, the Demiurge, whereas the real inner being of man was intended to be in union with the supreme monadic god identified as Pleroma or Fullness. And those with greater sensitivities could engage in the quest to know more of the source of their spiritual origin in the Pleroma, progress ever higher into the elitist company of Gnostic knowers. Now, I only say that because it had some idea of how is man made and so forth. But I say that to say this. Augustine, who had been a Manichaean Gnostic for many years, converted to Christianity, the faith of his mother, Monica. And he developed anthropological ideas that have pervaded much of Christian thought since the 4th century. And these ideas of mankind are an amalgam of some of his Manichaean Gnosticism, as well as the Platonism that he borrowed from Ambrose, who was an adherent of Plotinus. Both streams of thought thoroughly dualistic. Augustine surmised that the original sin of the Adamic fall created a defective human nature that permeated the physical flesh of mankind, particularly apparent in our sexual perversity, which was, of course, the prevailing sin of his own youth. And wanting to avoid the attribution of sin to a spirit source, because that was a part of that classic dualism of Manichaeism or Zoroastrianism, which it was a part of that, Augustine could only conclude that a universal defect of human nature occurred in the original sin of Adam, which could only be gradually cured through infused grace in sacramental participation and constant self-suppression of bodily, fleshly, sexual involvement. Augustinian concepts of anthropology have dominated Christian understanding of humanity for many centuries. But I'm saying that in the context of New Covenant thinking between God and man, the relationship between God and man, it's necessary to explore the functionality of humanity from a perspective that considers how the Creator God created the creature man and how he intended this creature man to function even prior to the fall of man into sin. Now, we previously noted that God does what he does because he is who he is. God is singularly independent, autonomous, self-determinative, and self-generative. I'll repeat that. God is singularly independent. Nobody else is going to tell him what to do. Autonomous, self-determinative, and self-generative. Does God have free will? Yes, only God has free will. Only God can act out of his own being. He can self-determine that how it is that he wants to express his own being in action and self-generate that action that is expressive of his character. God has absolute free will. He acts like God. He can determine to act like God, and he has the power to empower that implementation of his action.
Would you qualify that free will according to who he is?
Exactly. Freedom always is in context. And even God's freedom is in the context of his own character. God never acts out of character. So there's a context even to his freedom, and that is his own character. So every action is expressive of who he is. And the broadest explanation of the broadest explanation of grace is simply God in action consistent with his character. That's grace. Now, grace and truth are realized in Jesus Christ. God in action consistent with his character. Grace. The Creator God created human creatures not to be little gods, nor to become gods, and most certainly not to be or become God. For what God is, only God is. Singularly and absolutely who he is. What God is, man is not, and will never be. Human creatures were designed by the Creator designer to be derivative creatures. Now we're coming back to this human derivation. God designed man to be a derivative creature, always deriving his identity of being, and his character that's expressed in any of his activity from a spirit source. If God is independent, autonomous, self-determinative, and self-generative, man is not. Humans derive their being, their function, and their destiny from a source outside of themselves. The prime function of humanity is not to act. God's prime function is to act like God. Right? He acts like God. Grace is God in action, consistent with who he is. Our prime function is not activity. Our prime function is to receive. Receptivity. You wouldn't know that, but going to most evangelical churches today, they're just going to tell you that you need to be more active. Get involved, more dedicated, more committed, more consecrated, etc. We are faith creatures. faith creatures. We derive. We're not self-generative man. We're not even contributive man. We are derivative creatures. Just take a look at all the analogies that are used throughout the New Testament that relate to man. Man is a vessel, right? What's a vessel do? Receives some contents in the vessel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God, not of ourselves, right? We're a vessel. Now we are either vessels of wrath or vessels of mercy. We're a house. What's a house? It's designed to house an occupant. We're a temple. Inside a temple, there's always a God. We're a branch deriving from the vine. We're a wife dependent upon a husband, Romans chapter 7. They all picture humanity as receptive. Receptive. And what I'm saying is that if we're going to retain a legitimate New Covenant teaching, we need to be clear about the distinction of being in function between the Creator and the creature, between God and man, never allowing the human creature to become or be identified as the creator, or to claim to function as God. There is, as some of you know, in the realm of Christ life teaching, a group called Union Life. And it's at this point that they failed to maintain the distinction and talked about a union that became an essential union rather than a relational union that kept the distinction between Christ and the Christian. And this is where they went off track. Right here. God acts out of himself. Ek theos. Man always functions ek heteros, out of another. Out of another. And that another will either be ek theos or ek diabolos, out of a spirit source. God and man are designed to be correlative, capable of personal relationship. God's intent in creating humanity was to draw mankind into participation in the perfect interpersonal relationships of Trinitarian love. Such a personal faith-love relationship between God and a human individual could not be coerced, else it would be mere mechanical relationalism. God self-limited himself so as to avoid all imposition of himself upon the human being, creating man as a personal choosing creature with freedom of choice. At this point, I'm going to give in to the Calvinist, and I'm going to say man doesn't have free will, not in the same sense as God does, but God did self-limit himself to avoid the imposition of himself by creating man as a choosing creature with freedom of choice. And you might say, well, that's just semantics. And I say, well, there's something deeper there than just semantics. Because God wanted us to be a creature who could respond in a real personal way. And that's when we talk about the responsibility of man, I like to always put it, the responsibility of man. You know, if you just talk about responsibility, well, I got to do this, I got to perform. But if you keep it in the context of responsibility, we have an ability to respond to what God makes available in himself. Man is not God, neither is man a devil. He's a derivative human creature, having no spiritual character orientation inherent or intrinsic to himself. But the source from which he derives spiritual being and function is an either-or alternative. The Apostle John explains that the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And in this diametric dichotomy of the either-or of good and evil, philosophically, we have to posit what's called the law of the excluded middle, disallowing the positing of any third alternative, i.e. self, which has been one of the most ambiguous words bantered about Christian thought for a long time. So how does contemporary thought react to a Christian anthropology that asserts that man is derivative man? I saw a recent assertion that stated this: all derivativeness is tyranny. And essentially, that was Satan's lie, directed to Adam and Eve in the beginning. You don't have to derive from God. That's tyranny. You've got it what it takes. Just do it. Put on your Nikes and do it. You don't have to be a slave. Derivativeness is tyranny. That's just modern thought, contemporary thought. I did read a quotation from Anna Freud, who is the last daughter of Sigmund Freud, on the front page of one of the New Age magazines that roll around San Diego all the time. And here's what she says: I was looking outside myself for strength and confidence, but it comes from within. It was there all the time. The humanistic premise of self-resource is the definite and defiant antithesis of the proper Christian recognition of derivative man. The lie was proffered to the first human beings: you can be like God, independent, autonomous, self-determinative, and self-generative. That's the lie of humanism. Humanism wants to say that man functions as only God functions: independent, autonomous, self-determinative, and self-generative. Humanism posits a false, innate, intrinsic, and inherent self-sufficiency and self-potential for self-actualization and self-realization, and declares that man has what it takes in himself, ek autos. We said God acts. God always functions ek autos, out of himself. Humanism says that man functions ek autos to be the cause of his own effects, to chart his own course, to do his own thing, to run his own show, to solve his own problems, and to be the master of his own fate. And this fallacy of human independency is but a self-deification of the human individual, the grossest form of idolatry. So why do I belabor the point of human derivation? Why do I keep asserting that derivativeness is at the heart of humanness, that contingency is at the core of creatureliness, that dependency is part and parcel of being created human? Because this is the only truth proposition that denies the prevailing humanistic premise in toto, that man doesn't have what it takes in and of himself to do it in any direction or any character. And I believe that the Christian community has been quite ignorant of this important anthropological truth, or unwilling to assert such under the pressure of enlightened philosophical and psychological understanding. Christian religion has bought the world's lie wholesale. How do they explain the condition of fallen humanity? Falling back on the humanistic fallacy of human independency, they explain that fallen humanity from Adam onward became independent. It became inherently and intrinsically sinful and evil, Augustine's explanation. Or became neutral and capable of self-determining and self-generating either good or evil character, which was the explanation of Pelagius and the explanation of secular humanism. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, says that the prince of the power of the air is the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, blinding the minds of unbelievers, exercising the power of death, the one having the power of death. This is where the Greek Orthodox thinkers have maintained throughout the centuries an explanation that does not accept Augustine's idea of depravity of man or defective human nature. The Greek Orthodox theologians have always said that the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience is the one having the power of death, that is, the devil, and they have always defined spiritual death as in the context of the agency of the death-dealing devil, not as in the context of a death-imposing God, which has often been more of the Western perspective. That's I find it quite enjoyable to read Orthodox theologians such as John Romanides. He has a book called Ancestral Sin, where he takes on the idea of original sin in Augustine.
Did you write that? Is that written in your paper?
No. It's an ad hoc. Okay.
So you're saying that when he was declaring independence in the garden, he was actually being duped, because you're never independent.
Strictly changing. And when God said in Genesis 2:17, "In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die," that was not a divine threat, saying, "I'm going to dump death on you, the vengeance of my death." Rather, it was a recognition that if you reject me, life...
Source.
Yes. The only alternative
death.
Is death. Mm-hmm. Exactly. So, yes, I'm saying that it was simply a statement of fact, not a divine threat. Yep. Okay. What we want to do in our continuation here is to try to be a little more specific about how human derivation is an essential element in the functionality of the new covenant of the Christ life in us. By noting that the Christian life functions only by the derivation and receptivity of the divine dynamic of the life of the living Lord Jesus. The Christian life is in itself an impossible life if we think that we have to perform it perfectly by self-generated character expression. And that's, I think, why Paul says there's now no condemnation for those who come to the exhausted conclusion that they're unable to live the Christian life. And I think we all come to that conclusion. I can't. Only you can. We cannot self-generate anything that is legitimately called Christian. Only the living Christ can live the Christian life. He lived it perfectly once. He wants to do it again in us. And I think that's why he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. My favorite verse is 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we're adequate to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is of God. So I'm going to go through a little litany here of things that express the derived spiritual condition and the derived behavioral expression of character in the Christian life. So I'll be breaking it down into, and really that's just being and doing again, you know.
Say it one more time.
The derived spiritual condition and the derived behavioral expression of character in our behavior. And so we'll start with the derived spiritual condition, and we'll consider such both of the unregenerate and the regenerate, because this is determined by the presence of one or the other. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you don't have the spirit of this world, you have the spirit of God. I think that's why John delineates between spirit of error, spirit of truth. There's an either or factor. Paul talks about the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. But of course, we know that the Christian has the spirit of Christ in them, the spirit that dwells in every Christian. Now, because of that, in terms of spiritual condition, there's a spiritual life or death, right? Spiritual life or death. I do not believe that the unregenerate individual has a vacuous spiritual condition, a God-shaped vacuum, as Augustine indicated, for such a thesis denies my thesis of a spiritually derivative creature. Spiritual death is not to be defined merely as the absence of God's life, Such is what's referred to as a definition by privation. When you define something merely as the absence of, you haven't defined it as anything. If you say that sin is the absence of righteousness, you're in essence saying sin is nothing. If you're saying death is the absence of life, you're really saying death is nothing. Defining spiritual death merely as separation from God likewise provides no reasonable explanation of the unregenerate spiritual condition, but throws them back on an alleged independent concept. The Orthodox portion of the Church has always maintained that the derived spiritual condition of spiritual death in unregenerate persons is derived from the presence and function of the one having the power of death, that is, the devil. Satan is the death-dealing spiritual agent from whom those who are dead in trespasses and sins derive their spiritual death. The Christian, on the other hand, has experienced the spiritual exchange. That's why we call it exchange life, right? Whereby he or she has been converted. Now get this, this is an important one. He or she has been converted from, as was told to Paul on the road to Damascus, you're going to go to the Gentiles and you're going to convert them from what? Darkness to light. Then, from the dominion of Satan to God. This is conversion. This is the exchange that takes place. Rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. And so a spiritual exchange occurs in spiritual regeneration, whereby a Christian now derives spiritual life from the living God, who gave to the Son to have life in himself. And in identifying with the great I Am, as I've already said, he declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. That's why Paul can say, Christ is our life. For me to live is Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. How do you even explicate those verses without some kind of subjective understanding? Okay. The derived spiritual condition of a contrasted spiritual death or derived spiritual life is predicated on the derived spiritual nature of an individual. Reference to the human nature of man has become such a convoluted and ill-defined, either as factors of our humanum or as an intrinsic evil character, i.e. Augustine, that we're better served to go back to the scriptures and note that the spiritual nature of man is derived from the spirit within him. Whereas we were by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, in our unregenerate spiritual condition, we become partakers of the divine nature. All men have a derived spiritual nature in union with the nature of the spiritual personage that operates in them. This disallows any postulation of a Christian having two natures, which would require the incompatible presence of two antithetical spirits, creating a schizophrenic duality of spiritual identity and leading to a paranoid uncertainty of behavioral implementation. I think I am speaking to the choir on this one. The derived nature of one's derived spiritual condition is the foundation of every person's derived identity. The Apostle John identifies, as we've already seen, the obvious differentiation of the identity of those who are children of the devil and children of God. The derived identity of the unregenerate is that of sinner. For the spiritual source of all sinful character, contrary to the character of God, is present and operative in fallen humanity. On the other hand, the derived identity of the regenerate is that of a saint, i.e. a holy one, made holy, not intrinsically, but by the presence of the Holy One, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, in the Christian. Whereas the derived identity of fallen man was then once that of old man, such has been crucified and put off by the spiritual exchange whereby we become a new man in Christ Jesus. We've become new creatures. Everything old about our spiritual condition has been put away, behold, all has become new in reference to our spiritual condition. Derived spiritual condition is the core of all human being. The ontological connective union that every individual has with the spiritual world. No man is an island, entire of himself, said John Donne. The derived spiritual condition of our being then provides, and that's where we're going now, for the derived behavioral expression of our doing, as the spiritual presence expresses its character in human activity. And we've already said, man is incapable of self-generating character of any kind, be it godliness or sinfulness, good or evil, righteousness or iniquity. All of the character expressed in human behavior is derived. All human action is imbued with derived spiritual character from one source or the other. I quote Ian Thomas. As godliness is the direct and exclusive consequence of God's activity and God's capacity to reproduce himself in you, so all ungodliness is the direct and exclusive consequence of Satan's activity and his capacity to reproduce the devil in you. Behavioral fruit must always be traced to its spiritual character root. And Jesus said, the good man out of the good treasure puts forth that which is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure puts that forth which is evil. And evangelicals will be quick to agree that we cannot self-generate righteous character, affirming that righteous character is not the result of any performance of legal requirements. Paul categorically states, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Right, Bill. Righteousness is not derived from the law, Paul says. But grace does reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Righteous character in the behavior of a Christian is derived righteousness. Derived from the indwelling character of the righteous one in us. Now, evangelicals are much less willing to admit that sinful character is also derived from the spiritual source of Satan. That despite John's statement in 1 John 3:8 that the one practicing sin or committing sin is ek diabolos. That's the Greek phrase. Ek is the preposition for source, derivation, and origin. The one who practices sin or the one who sins derives what he does from the devil. 1 John 3:8. And that he is, of course, that spirit being whose self-asserted desire to be like God led to his becoming the source of all egocentric, selfish character in mankind and seduced mankind with the lying suggestion that they too could be like God. The self-oriented character of fallen mankind always aspires to be its own center of reference. That is, by the way, back in Genesis, where God says, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. God knows good and evil because he is his own center of reference. Everything good is him. Everything not good is that which is not him. And there was a sense in which man, in his fallen condition, believes the lie that he is his own center of reference. And that what I think is good, and if you don't agree with me, you're out to lunch. So, in fact, I just say religion is a master at playing the good and evil game, of asserting that what they think is right, anything else is wrong. The antithesis of such self-concern is the divine character of love that seeks the highest good of another. New Covenant literature identifies divine agape love as the foremost expression of Christian behavior, without which one cannot be said to be born of God or to know God. The repeated directives to love one another are not incentives to self-generate affection for others, but are encouragements to participate in the obedience of faith, whereby the Christian listens under God for direction and opportunities to express God's love. In the New Covenant, all imperatives are based on indicatives. What's that mean?
Statements of fact.
What you draw inside is what comes out.
Yeah, okay.
Indicative would be a statement.
Statement of fact.
Imperative would be a
command.
Command. So you do this. You are children of light. Therefore, walk as children of light.
Exactly. Or love one another. This is an imperative. How do you love one another? In the new covenant, you go back to the indicative. The love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He's given us. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So all imperatives are based upon indicatives, and Jesus is the dynamic of all His own demands. Jesus is the dynamic of all His own demands. So, in terms of behavioral expression, ours is derived righteousness. It's derived love. We love because He first loved us, and as we've already said, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Just a couple more. Mankind was created in the image of God, allowing for the visible expression of the character of the invisible God in the functional behavior of humanity. That opportunity to image God was lost in the fall of mankind into sin, for the visage of God requires the presence and function of God in the man in order to allow for the visible expression of God's character in the man. Major Ian Thomas states it this way: man is created in such a way that he could bear the image of God without God becoming visible. In the fall, that which was designed by God to bear the divine image was prostituted by the devil to become the means whereby man could bear the satanic image. The visibility, the visage of character image is always derived in mankind. The Christian has, of course, put on a new man, being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, allowing us to be conformed to the image of the Son and transformed from the same image to the same image, from glory to glory. Ours is always a derived visibility image.
So Jim, is that then, I mean, if I'm going back to what you said before, then that really, that idea is rejected by contemporary or even ancient Protestant.
Yes, absolutely. In fact, Protestant theology has always tended to say that the image of God is something about man that's like God. And I've just said there's nothing about man that's like God. God is God. Man is man. What God is, only God is. What God is, man is not. And so, yes, there's that idea throughout. One more thing. Let's talk about derived immortality. Okay? Talk about derived image, derived love, derived righteousness. Popular Christian teaching has often posited an inherent and intrinsic immortality of the human soul, whereby the soul of every person is alleged to continue to exist forever because the soul is inherently immortal. This is a Platonic idea of the eternality of the human soul and was the foundation of the Greek thesis of the soul's reincarnation in a sequence of embodiments. Biblical teaching, on the other hand, does not accept the inherent immortality of the human soul, but recognizes Paul's statement that God alone possesses immortality, 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, and God has, through Jesus Christ, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We have a derived immortality by the presence of the eternal life of Jesus himself, and thus have a derived destiny of perpetuity and continuity of that spiritual connective union with the triune God in heaven. Those who do not receive Christ have a perpetuity and continuity of connective spiritual union with the death spirit, Satan, and the expectation of a perpetual death reserved for the devil and his associates, those connected to him. We have previously identified this entire process of human derivation as the responsibility of faith. We derive and have the ability to respond to a spirit source. Faith is another one of those words that has suffered from static definition in much of Christian teaching. I quote from G.W. Bromley in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and he writes, "The patristic age quickly lost sight of the essential element of New Testament faith and tended to subsume faith under the faith or assent to the faith, a trend toward intellectualization of faith is plainly seen in Tertullian and the Alexandrian view of faith as little more than minimal assent to rudiments. The scholastic theology of the Middle Ages understood faith as mere assent induced by reason. Luther rediscovered the significance of faith, looking away from all human merit to the unique merit of Christ. But Lutheran and Reformed orthodoxy is not free from the tendency to substitute right belief for true and living faith. Faith is much more than just believing the right things in an orthodox belief system. William Barclay explained the first element in faith is what we can only call receptivity. Human derivation, receptivity. I've long maintained that the best description of faith is our receptivity of God's activity. John Calvin even said, faith is receiving. But he said from Christ. I say it's receiving Christ, deriving all activity from his being. And so we have people talking about saving faith, which whereby in we receive the redemptive efficacy of the work of Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul says in Colossians 2:6, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. How did you receive him? By faith. How do you walk in him? By faith. The continued receptivity of his activity in our life, moment by moment, day by day, step by step, as he's allowed to manifest his life in our mortal bodies, 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 11. The dynamic element of faith is retained when we recognize that it is indeed our receptivity of his activity, our availability to his ability, or as Ian Thomas expressed it, our disposition that invokes his deity. Whatever words we use to describe faith, it is the same process as what we're trying to explicate here, and that is human derivation. We derive. It's not a work. It's not a performance. But neither is man's response to God's action to be construed as a passivism, whereby man is not responsible to function as a receptive, choosing creature. We have indicated that faith is our response ability of human derivation to receive God's action and the very ability to derive is given to us by God in creation, part of our humanness. God's divine dynamic of grace action is not imposed upon men. There are some who so emphasize the divine dynamic and diminish or deny the human derivation to the extent that they indicate that faith is God's action on man's behalf, or that God exercises faith within man, or that our faith is the faith of Christ. Various forms of this Augustinian Calvinist theory seek to remove all responsibility of responsibility from man. But several, even within the Calvinistic theological camp, have repudiated this. G.C. Burkhauer, for example, to ascribe faith to the grace of God is to invite subtle heresy. John Murray from Westminster, faith is not the act of God. Faith is a response on the part of the person. Rudolf Bultmann says, unlike Augustine, Paul never describes faith as the gift of God. And I purposefully and specifically mention this ascription of faith to divine action, not only in reaction to radical forms of Calvinism, which have been prevalent for several centuries, but I want to warn you of an emerging variant emphasis that claims to be a New Covenant theology that uses vocabulary and terminology quite similar to the ministries that you're involved in and the ministries that teach Christ in you and Christ as our life. There is a new formulation. I'm calling it, for lack of another better name, subsumption theology. And in the next 10 years, this is going to be an avalanche in Christian circles. It's already taken over some denominations. And it's the idea, and here's the terminology. I have an article right here, a wonderful exchange. I mean, they're using exchange life terminology. What they're saying is, and it is Reformed, and what they're saying is that in the incarnation, God became man. But in so doing, he subsumed humanity into the Godhead. And henceforth, we participate in what they call the vicarious humanity of Christ. So they're using terms like Christ is our life, Christ is our sanctification, it's Christ as us, where everyone's in Christ because humanity was subsumed into the Godhead. Okay, it comes from Karl Barth and his concept of the incarnation. It was made popular through two of my professors, Tom Torrance and J.B. Torrance, James B. Torrance, his brother, and has really become popular in the United States because of a fellow that's involved with Perichoresis Ministries, C. Baxter Kruger. But it's been picked up by Christian Kettler and others. We're going to see a big push, and it's going to sound very similar. But here's the difference. Here's the difference. What they're saying is they're still unwilling to bring it into the subjective, but they're bringing it right down here and saying, now you're in Christ, and he is your life. You've already been subsumed into him, you see. And everything you do is what he's doing now, i.e., faith is his faith. Worship is his worship. Prayer is his prayer. It's all what he does in you, or as you, is really more accurate there. Now, what is this? This is a form of universalism, because if all humanity is subsumed into Christ, and all men are in Christ, all men. In fact, they call it universal reconciliation.
I've even heard a few of these people say their sin is Christ.
Yes, yes. Everything's in him. Everything is in him. Now, it has some similar things to union life, but union life brought it all down here on a union level that says we are him. The terminology is similar, but it leads to the same thing, a form of universalism one way or the other. I just bring that up in conclusion.
See that last sentence, Dave, a form of
universalism. One way or the other, they're going to say all men go to heaven. Okay? One way or the other. They're going to do it on a more objective. They're bringing it down as close as you can get without making it subjective, is what it is.
Use another word other than subsumed.
Let's call it, their word is vicarious humanity. The word that the phrase you're going to hear in that context is the vicarious humanity of Christ, whereby we're all vicariously functioning in him.
Absorbed into?
Yes. Yep.
Absorbed into his humanity.
Yeah. See, vicarious means in our place or as us. See what I'm saying? And so all function is in our place. Now, granted, it's not the Reformed idea that everything's way up here. They're trying to bring it as close as they can. And I say that the perichoresis. Perichoresis means to dance around in the same space. Around in the same space. And I'm saying they're dancing around right here on this. Don't want to allow people to know whether this is objective or subjective. And so perichoresis is this little dance that they do as to whether or not it's really in you or not.
What makes you think it's objective? What makes you think it's so close to subjective, yeah, but still objective? What makes you think it is?
Because it's all, they're not talking about what we're talking about. We're talking about Christ in you.
Right.
And his righteousness. They're still going to say, no, there's no righteousness in you. They're going to say, but you're in Christ, and it's his righteousness. See? So our message is Christ in you. It becomes subjective. Let's get back to the subjective implications, not this over-objectification, but back to the fact that, yes, There's a change. There's a new identity.
So they're not talking exchange, they're talking replacement.
Replace theology, exactly. It's replacement theology rather than an exchange. Exactly.
You can go home now.
I think it's really close, though. Because it's,
it is.
There's a real nuance there, because I even this idea of righteousness is something that I'm hearing you say is derived.
Derived.
And so it's his righteousness. It falls very close to what you were
That's
saying.
That's why I say the terminology, the semantics are so close that people are going to have a tough time differentiating. Now, I say it's even permeated into becoming the primary theological expression of some denomination. We were created for his glory, right? That's what it says, Isaiah 43:7. We're created for his glory. God does not give his glory to another. Isaiah 42:8, 48:11. What it is that God wants to express his all-glorious character in the man unto his own glory. We cannot generate anything that glorifies God. We're derivative. We derive that all-glorious character of God expressed in the man to the glory of God. He wants to see his character expressed within his creation. And so that's why he talked about the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. This is the mystery of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's not just the hope of going to heaven someday. That's the expectation of manifesting the all-glorious character of God in a man to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God, Paul says. And let me just say this. This is not a new thing that we proclaim. When we proclaim the fact that Jesus Christ comes to be in us and be all of our spiritual identity and our behavioral expression. Now, we read earlier that Alistair McGrath said that Luther's was a theological novum, novelty. But what we're teaching in Christ in you and exchanged life, which is the terminology that you use, I do not, is that this is nothing new. This is the new covenant. This is what God had in mind from the very beginning in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we partook of the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood. So this we're not advocating a novelty, despite how Protestantism may react to it via the critique of exchange life. We're simply sharing the gospel, and it's the only good news there is that Christ comes to be our life. So in essence, what I've said in this little brief time this morning, yeah, maybe brief, we started off saying there's five sola mottos of the Reformation. We emphasized first that the singular reality of the new covenant is Jesus Christ, sola Christos. We, in essence, divine dynamic is sola gratia, grace. Human derivation is sola fide. And I've just concluded here with the soli gloria Deo, to the glory of God alone. The objective, the teleological objective of it all is that God might be glorified. We were created for his glory. And grace and faith are the two things I've really intimated are the essential elements of new covenant. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. You all know Ephesians 2:8-9. The only one I haven't emphasized is sola scriptura, and Protestantism has emphasized that so much that...
except to the degree where I think the what you've shared as it relates to the gospel in the broadest sense is that where the reformers, modern-day reformers, stand on the shoulders of Luther and others, that we don't really have that to stand on.
Okay, that's true. So, traditional
so it
explanation.
Is, so in that sense, it is sola scriptura for us.
Yes, and that's that. Why, you know, I've cited probably 200 New Testament verses in the little over an hour and a half that I've had, right? So it's not as if we're neglecting or diminishing the importance or deprecating the scriptures in any way, shape, or form.
Yeah, and in fact, I think we're more, in that sense, you're being more faithful to Scripture by not referencing Luther or
yes.
Augustine, and that the only church fathers that we even can be associated with are all these heretics that got tossed out by. I mean, so we don't really have that leg to stand on. It's going to be scripture. Scripture alone.
That's right.
And that's
we're going to come back to the documentation.
We're a follower.
But we're not.
But we're not going to.
Not
follower. Sola
follower. No. But we obviously don't want to make this as if it were an idolatrous object of worship.
And is that what you said earlier about, you said marrying the two, sola scriptura?
Yes, where I said that the sola Christos sometimes got embedded within the sola scriptura. Mm-hmm.
Which really is, you quoted John MacArthur.
Yes, exactly.
The Ultimate Christ. I haven't read the book, so I'm assuming you're saying.
Well, what he does,
MacArthur.
Well, yeah, he takes the first half of the book and says, here's all you have in Christ. And then he turns right around and says, everything he said about Christ, now he says of the Bible.
However, we do affirm only the King James Version.
Who invited that guy? Obviously, yes, let me, one paragraph. Obviously, there are many details about the New Covenant Christ life that we're not able to concern ourselves with in such a presentation as this. The choice was made to address some foundational elements of New Covenant theology, some philosophical and theological underpinnings, and I would hope that we can add the flesh to that.
Easy now, right,
that almost got me in trouble. The additional details of the good news of the New Covenant and the experience of the exchanged spiritual condition of the Christ life. And that's what it's all about. And thank you for the opportunity.